All right, we'll go ahead and get started. Let me pray and we'll begin. Father, we are thankful for the morning that you have given, thankful for your mercies that are new every morning towards us as your people. God, we pray that we would rejoice and give thanks in this day that you have made, that we would rejoice in your great mercy, even as we continue in the book of Judges and then in Ephesians in our time of worship later. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in Judges. You can turn to Judges chapter 8. So let's review what happened last time. I was not in here. I was teaching the Membership Matters class. Doug's in there this morning. He was teaching in here. So what happened? Well, I was gone. I was gone for 2 weeks. He didn't finish. Well, he told me that. So we're picking up a little bit earlier than anticipated, but that's not a problem. So what happened? Where'd you guys leave off? What was going on? Who was the judge? Gideon, okay. He's got two names, remember? So Gideon and then like Jerubbaal, something like that. We'll get to that later. Anyway, so Gideon, and what happened with Gideon?
He was skeptical.
Okay. Yep, so he starts out kind of skeptical of his calling. So the Lord basically, like other judges, right, there's some form of kind of calling, raising him up to deliver Israel, right? He's a little skeptical at first, or fearful, timid, whatever you might describe him as. Okay, anything else about Gideon?
He needed signs.
What's that? He needed some signs. Yeah, he gets the sign with the fleece and stuff like that. And why does God make him whittle down the size of his group, his cohort of warriors?
To ensure he's the one who gets the glory.
Yeah, it's pretty explicit, right? So that basically there's too many. If you keep this large number, I'm going to make it clear that I'm the one who's delivering you, right? And basically when it comes time to fight, how much fighting do they do initially? Like basically zero, right? They just stand. It is interesting that they say something whenever they break the pots or whatever, the whole thing. What did they say? Like and for Gideon, right? Yeah. So, in some ways it's not necessarily bad. I mean, God's going to use Gideon, right? And you certainly rally around your commander, so to speak. But it seems like things are going to kind of spiral a little bit here for Gideon. So maybe that was like first hints of things going badly. We'll see. So we are in Judges chapter 8. Remember the cycle we've talked about? You see it on your handout there, right? I was going to ask you to remind me what it is, but I already gave it to you, so I guess that'd be kind of a futile exercise. But you can see the handout here. Apostasy. Well, I'm sorry. Yeah, so they're in apostasy. Then what happens? God brings a form of judgment on them. And their apostasy is coming, by the way. Why? What are they doing? They're in the land, but what have they not done? They haven't driven out the Canaanites, right? God had told them, if you drive them out, if you don't, you're going to fall into worshiping their idols. You're going to look around. You're going to be like, hey, this looks like a pretty good life. Maybe their gods can deliver that type of life for us. And essentially, idol worship that begins in the heart comes out in expression in their idol worship. And so that ends up being what happens. So apostasy, turning away from the one true living God to worship these idols, that results in God's judgment on them, right? And they are in servitude to the pagans around them. And then they cry out to God, and then God raises up a deliverer, right? A judge. And the judge, by God's power, delivers the people, and then they have rest. And then it begins again, right? Now, one thing what we did mention earlier is this kind of cycle is not just it's really not just kind of like one circle after another in the book of Judges. It's really more of a spiral downwards in the book of Judges. Things are getting worse as we go through, right? And you'll remember that I told you that this cycle, the first time we saw it, it was pretty clear, right? I mean, he didn't even give you a lot of details about what was going on with the first judges. He just basically laid out the cycle real clear, right? This is happening. This happens. God raises up a deliverer. They're delivered. They have rest. Next judge, kind of similar thing. And I told you that the wheels are going to start to fall off of even the cycle, because what we're seeing is they're spiraling. They're not just going in circles. It's going to get worse. So that by the end of the book of Judges, when it says, you know, there's no king in Israel, everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, we have experienced that to some degree by reading the book of Judges, right? It's going to get pretty bleak by the end of Judges. And we've referred to it a couple times. I think a commentator said this isn't new to us, to me or Doug, but the Canaanization, That's kind of what we're happening, right? Which is what God said was going to happen. You're going to be just like these pagan nations if you just go along with the flow here and you don't fight to obey me, right? You don't remain in covenant with me. And so that's what we're seeing happening. So this is a spiral. Chapters 8 and 9, it's not a status quo anymore. It's a spiral down. That's what we're going to see. In fact, this is going to be the last time, I think, that we see that the land has rest at the end of a cycle. It's going to say they have rest. We're not really going to see that again in the book of Judges. And it's going to be kind of one thing after another. Now, to be clear, you know, Judges is written and it's dealing with different parts of Israel. So when we talk about Israel, you know, this is happening throughout Israel, but we're not necessarily saying everything's happening all across the entire nation every single time, okay? So just keep that in mind. It's not a huge deal, but I think it's helpful to remember that. But the point is, this is the last time they're going to have rest. One commentator, I think it's Dale Ralph Davis, writes, Judges does not follow a recurring cycle of rebellion, repentance, rescue, and rest, but charts the progressive disintegration of a people who will not serve the God who saves them. People who by persisting apostasy despise Yahweh's gift will find that gift withdrawn. So in other words, God offered them rest. They keep despising it, and they're going to get what they asked for, which is not rest, but it's what the pagan gods can deliver, right? Which is essentially war, devastation, things like that. We're going to see that Gideon, so even as we see that Israel as a whole kind of spirals, the judges spiral too, and they kind of become progressively worse. So Gideon's going to not end as well. I mean, before we've kind of ended well with the judges, Gideon's going to have some issues here at the end. Some foibles, some failings are coming up here for Gideon. And we're going to see that, which is interesting because in chapter 6 and 7, someone already mentioned, I mean, he begins out kind of timid, fearful, but then he's trusting. And we do have to acknowledge that Gideon is an example of trust. I mean, he is trusting God. As much as he's going to fail in the end, it doesn't mean that he's not trusting. It just means he's not Jesus, right? You realize that, like, there's only one Jesus in the Bible. Every other character, as much as we can appreciate them, love them, I mean, we don't venerate them, right? Which is, by the way, what makes the Bible quite trustworthy. It doesn't just venerate all the heroes, right? Only God is the hero in the story. And so we find that with Gideon, he's going to be going from timid yet obedient to chapter 8, acting very arrogantly and much like a pagan king in Israel, to then his son illegitimately taking on a rule, which is very much like the pagans. And Gideon, in many ways, sets that up, sets the scene for that. And so that's kind of what we're going to see here. Let's see what else I want to point out here before we begin. Okay, so that's pretty much all I'll say for right now, except for Gideon, his son, Abimelech, is going to be, I'm going to call him an anti-judge. What I mean by that is he is just the opposite of what a judge is. He's not raised up by God. He does not deliver the people. In fact, he ends up acting more like a pagan enslaving king over the people of Israel. So I'm going to call him an anti-judge, okay? That's kind of how we're going to refer to him. All right, so the outline for this morning, Lord willing, is the fall of Gideon. Or the foibles of Gideon, you can think about it maybe either way. We're going to see this downward spiral, chapter 8, verse 4 through verse 32. And then we're going to see the rise of his anti-judge son, Abimelech. And that's going to be chapter 8, verse 33. That goes all the way through chapter 9. The plan is probably we're not going to make it all the way through chapter 9 this morning. So we're just going to look at the rise of Abimelech. We're not going to see the fall of Abimelech. That's going to happen in the rest of chapter 9. But anyway, so cliffhanger, right? You're going to be left wanting more, begging for next Sunday so you can hear the resolution to it. Okay, so the fall of Gideon, the downward spiral here. Chapter 8, verses 4 through 32, but I'm just going to read, we'll do it in sections. I'll do 4 through 9. Let me just read that. Rather than have you listen for something specific, just listen in general here. Verse 4, and Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And the officials of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army? So Gideon said, well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. Okay, so where's Gideon now? Where's he at? He's pursuing. Who's he pursuing? So he's crossed the Jordan, right? So you have, you know, Israel. I don't know the best way to do this, but you have Israel. You know, you got the Jordan. He's crossed over. He's going east. I don't know if I actually laid that out right. But anyway, he's going east. And so he's crossed the Jordan. He's going east. And he's pursuing these. There's two more kings of Midian, as well as a bunch of their people, their soldiers, right? So he's following them. I think a couple things we should note here, and we're not told anything. He's doing anything explicitly wrong here. He may be doing something that's completely fine. But it is interesting that God's command initially was what? They were supposed to push these pagan people. God had said, this is the land I'm giving to you. He'd given these pagan people a lot of mercy, 400-something years of mercy, while they continued to do child sacrifice, all sorts of terrible things. And so, you know, God's finally saying, their time is up. I'm giving this land to you, Israel. You're my people. And so God tells them to remove those people from the land, lest they become like those people, right? The kingdom of God isn't going to work with a bunch of rebellious, anti-God people in the kingdom, right? So that's what they're supposed to do. Gideon is now moving, though, where? Really outside the borders of Israel. Now, he's still in Israel initially. When he comes to the people of Succoth and Penuel, these are fellow Israelites. Because remember, there were some trans-Jordan, right, across the Jordan tribes. So our partial tribes living over there, right? So he is dealing with Israelites, but he's going to pursue past that to track down these kings. So I think we're already starting to get a few hints. And notice he doesn't, we don't have anything in the storyline of him asking God. I mean, before he was quite timid to do anything without a very clear word from God. Now he seems quite quick to just go and even to start talking trash to fellow Israelites, right? Now, I mean, granted, were they rude, disrespectful, unhelpful, perhaps even sinning? Sure, all that stuff could be true. But, you know, to be like, oh yeah, well, I'm going to come back and flail your flesh, right? I mean, okay. So I guess I'm just saying what we're starting to see, and it's going to become clear as we keep going, there's a change in Gideon. I would suggest that we have some arrogance, some pride. Text is not explicit on that, so be a little bit careful with that. But it seems like something has definitely changed, and that's my best guess as to what's going on, because he doesn't really seem to be approaching God asking for help anymore, right? That will be one thing that you'll notice through these chapters is God is pretty much not mentioned. He's mentioned a couple times with lip service, but not really a lot of direct, clear references to God the way it was before. Okay, so he has conflict, and what's the conflict with his Transjordan brothers? He wants what?
Food for his men.
Food for his men, not a bad request, right? And they respond negatively. We're not really sure why. I mean, you could see the legitimate piece of fear here, right? Okay, well, you haven't captured these kings yet, and if you fail, this may not end well for us if they come back and hear that we helped you, right? Okay, but the way they say it is pretty in your face, right? I mean, so it does seem like there's a little bit kind of this, like, hey, I'm not going to help you. You know, David has the same thing happen to him with Nabal. You remember that? He's kind of just real rude to David and his men. Okay, so he wants food. They refuse. They seem to mock him. And his response does not sound proportionate, to say the least, right? So now what happens? Well, Gideon is going to come back with a vengeance. Look at chapter 8, verse 10 and 7 through 17. Now, Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east. For there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. So just stop there for a second. That's pretty amazing when you think, I remember God fought for them back. So God did quite a bit in wiping out this army, and now he's trying to clean up and follow these guys. And Gideon, verse 11, went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbaha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle. by the ascent of Heres. And he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give you bread, give bread to your men who are exhausted?' And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city." Okay, so he captures these kings that he was after, and he takes names, right? He finds this guy, he takes names from him, and so he comes with his list. So, I mean, I think it's pretty clear he's seeking vengeance at this point, right? It would have been one thing to force these men to give him bread when he needed it, to say, "Look, you're giving us bread, or things are not going to go well for you," right? You could say maybe he was in a hurry. Okay, fine. But the point is, whatever the case was with that, this is now vengeance, right? Because it's not like he really is just trying to get bread now. He's just ready to make a scene, right? So he shows up seeking vengeance, more like a pagan king than a judge serving Israel. You see that, right? He beats these guys. He tears down a defensive tower. And then what does he do to the men of the city? He kills them. This sounds just like a pagan king, right? And this is a fellow Israelite. So I think we see some arrogance here on Gideon's part. So now, having sought vengeance, he turns his attention to the Midianite kings that he's captured. Look at verse 18 through 21. "Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, 'Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?' They answered, 'As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king.' And he said, 'They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you.' So he said to Jether, his firstborn, 'Rise and kill them.' But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, 'Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength.' And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels." Okay, so what do we learn about these kings? They were oppressing Israel, but that also obviously included killing some Israelites, a good number of them, it sounds like. I think we're getting a little hint again of maybe some sense of vengeance out of Gideon. The specific question, I'm not sure we know exactly what the scenario is he's talking about, but he's pretty incensed about that. Now, to be fair, these kings should have been killed earlier, right? Israel had failed to do that. So I'm not saying these kings didn't deserve it. What I'm saying is Gideon seems to be taking it in a more personal, less judicial way, right? He seems to be taking it, again, his arrogance seems to be getting in the way, and he allows even their taunting of him to then cause him to rise up and do the deed himself type thing. So I think we're getting some more sense of pride here as well, because if he takes these crescent ornaments for himself, we'll read more about that in a minute. So I think we're seeing him kind of think more about himself. Now, the thing that's interesting here is we don't know about this whole scene about these men that these kings had engaged in having killed earlier, but how do they refer to those people? They were like what? They were like sons of a king, right? So this is really the first time we're going to get this idea of some people in Israel and the idea of kingship, and we're going to see this gets kind of carried on into Gideon in a minute with kingship. You'll remember the end of Judges, right? Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes because, at least one of the reasons, there's no king in Israel, right? But what we're going to see is it's not just that they need any king, right? They need a godly king. They don't just need a king for the sake of a king. The kingdom of God needs to have a godly king. That's what they need. So Gideon then, this idea of kingship comes to the forefront. We're going to look at verses 22 through 32, but I'm just going to read 22 first, and then we're going to look at Deuteronomy 17. So maybe start getting yourself over to Deuteronomy 17 if you want to follow along. But we're going to see Gideon's pseudo-kingship here. Verse 22, so he's defeated these kings. Midianites are no longer oppressing them. "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.'" Okay, so what do these Israelites offer Gideon? Without using the word, they're offering him kingship, right? And it's a dynastic kingship. Not just will you rule over us, but you, we will make a dynasty out of you. You and then your son and then your grandson. That's what we want, right? Kind of like a pagan king. That's kind of what they're looking for there. So that's kind of what they're asking. And it's because you have saved us from the hand of Midian. We'll come back to that in a minute. But there should be a little bit of a red flag going on there, right? Whenever we think about who really saved them from the Midianites. So Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 and following through down to verse 20. It's not that having a king is going to be a problem. It's not even necessarily that a dynasty is going to be a problem. It's that the king needs to be godly. God, because now Israel is in a unique situation, right? I mean, they are both kingdom of God and a nation state. There's something pretty unique going on in history here. No other nation is going to fill that role going forward. But this is the type of king that they were supposed to have. So the problem is not just that they would have a king, it's that they want a pagan king, basically. They want a king that they can trust in without really having to trust in God. Right, God, you're great, but it'd be really good to have a bunch of chariot tanks. That's what we need, right? They're looking for stuff like that. So here's what, back in Deuteronomy, so this is some instruction given way before they enter the land. Well, about the time here that they're entering the land. It says, verse 14, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and they then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. So, okay, so what's the key here? Who's choosing the king? God needs to choose the king. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not, so here's some things he's not supposed to do. He must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. So kind of here we're talking about like military armament, right? You're not supposed to just stack up a bunch of military armament, Israel. Verse 17, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, like the pagan kings, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Verse 18, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Okay, so he's not supposed to be like the other nations, he's supposed to be chosen by God, not to acquire many things like horses, wives, and wealth. These would be the trappings of pagan kings, right? He is to write a copy of the law and read it and presumably meditate on it. He's supposed to essentially remain humble, right, before God, and also realize he's not better than his brothers, even though he rules them, right? He's not supposed to accumulate so much wealth that he is above them, and that, I mean, he's supposed to kind of be an average Israelite. Doesn't mean he's not going to be anything regal about him. It's fine to have regal things, but it's not going to be the way the pagans do it for selfish gain. So that's what is we're told here. Now let's go back to chapter 8 of Judges, and let's see what happens with Gideon in chapter 8. Listen to what he says, and then look at what he does, and let's compare those things. Okay, we ready to do that? Verse 22, chapter 8. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, so that's Gideon, right? That's who we're talking about, it's just a different name, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abizrites. Okay, so what does he say to their offer to form a dynasty?
Turns it down.
Yeah, he says, no, right? The Lord will reign over you. It's a good answer, right? Okay, what does he do? He basically takes all the trappings of a king. He says, just don't call me king, but I'll take everything that a king would get, right? He acts like a pagan king. Let me give you several things he does here. Verse 24, give every one of you, give me the earrings from the spoil that you received in battle. So he receives a large spoil, essentially as a tribute that a king would get at the end of a battle, right? In addition, he takes the regal spoil, so the purple robes that the king of Midian had, right? This is we don't think of colors as being a big deal. You have a purple shirt, fine, whatever. I've got a green shirt. I mean, purple was very expensive, very hard to come by back then. This is kingly stuff. So he's taking the robes, okay? He makes a pseudo ephod. So, and you know, the ephod was a thing that was made for the priest, the high priest. And in it, it had what? It had the Urim and Thummim, which was used to help discern the will of God in certain areas. So this would be closely, even though it was a Levitical thing, it'd be closely tied with the kingship as well, but it was under the priest's control. Well, he decides to make his own ephod because he's got so much gold now. I mean, what's he going to do with it? He might as well make his own ephod, right? So he does this, and he sets it up in his own hometown. This ends up doing what for the people of Israel? It ensnares them. It ensnares his family. It ensnares them in idol worship going forward. This is not going to end well. Now, it could be that best case scenario, Gideon is like, listen, I want more of God's guidance. I don't have access to the ephod. I'm going to make my own. Okay? The problem is that desire was something God had not given him a legitimate access to, and he went around God and made his own. So just take note of that too. We can do that spiritually, right? We can want something, some sort of blessing from God, and we can easily go around God's clear way to get it. I mean, sometimes people say this, right? They're like, you know, well, the Lord told me to whatever, and it's something that God in his word says not to do. And they may have great, even godly reasons for doing it, right? It's gonna help me serve God in this way. Well, man, we're really good at reasoning our way to get what we want, so we just need to be very careful. This is why humility is so important before God. Search me and know me type prayers. That's why that's very important, because our hearts are very prone to wander and we're very good at justifying it, right? So here he makes this ephod. Things are not going to go well. Verse 29 says, Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Where else is he going to live, right? So why say that? Because this could be another euphemistic way of saying he went and sat on his dynastic house, ruling from there. I think that's probably what's going on, is being said. He's functioning as a pseudo king from his house. Why else just say he went to his house? I mean, I'm saying the way it's phrased here seems to indicate there's more going on. He does what a pagan king would do. He marries many wives, right? It was very clear in Deuteronomy 17 that was not to characterize the kings of Israel. It's very clear in Genesis when God originally makes marriage that it's one man and one woman, right? It's not to be multiple wives. Now, you might say, well, I mean, you know, a lot of these patriarchs did that. Well, yes, and how did things go when they did that? I mean, the story speaks for itself. This was dumb. It was sin, and it went terribly. And we're going to see in a minute, it goes really bad for Gideon. Because one of the reasons they marry multiple wives was to secure their lineage, lots of children, right? That, like, when you have another clan coming against you and your clan's really big because you've got a lot of children, that helps, especially if there's a lot of male warriors. But you know what's ironic is he's going to be left with two sons and then eventually one son. One son's going to kill all the other sons except for one. So what he tried to do in disobeying God is going to come back on his own head here. It's not going to go well. I guess my point is, we know this is bad even just as we read the storyline. The Bible doesn't have to tell you every time someone takes multiple wives. And by the way, just remember, God said this is sin and you shouldn't do it, right? Because the story tells you it was sin. when you see the outcome of it, the folly of it. Okay, so he takes multiple wives. They would also do that to secure political alliances. So you'll see that with Solomon later. I think that was a lot of what was going on. And then, yes, there's the immorality side of it. I think that's true. I think we probably, not being part of a kingship thing, we just think of the immorality part. It was bigger than that. It was a lot more about securing your rule, okay? And then finally, he names this son of this concubine Abimelech. Abimelech means my father is king. So he basically is like, no, 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 don't call me king. Here's my son. Have you met my son? His name is, my father is king, right? So, okay. In many ways, we see Gideon taking on this role of king, despite his word that he's not going to do that. you know, one more thing I said we could come back to, but when the people say, because you delivered us, you know, you rescued us from Midian, that's one of the reasons they want to do this. And there's some truth to that. It's not wrong to thank God for the individual through whom this deliverance comes. That's not a wrong thing. But what would you have expected Gideon to say?
God did it.
God did it, right? Gideon doesn't say that. So again, we're kind of seeing Gideon's not doing super well here at the end. He's not finishing well, which is just a whole story in and of itself, right? How many people don't finish the race well? And so we're being called finish the race well. Run 100% after God all the way. Don't get tired and give up. Okay, so what are we to make of Gideon? Well, there are good things about Gideon. He was raised up by God to deliver Israel. He does demonstrate faith in the Lord. I think we have to realize that. Again, sometimes we want to romanticize all these leaders and we want to make them as if they are like just below Jesus in their obedience scale. We should not be surprised that they fail, and they fail badly, right? We should not be surprised by that. We should be sad by that. We should be warned by that to persevere. We should not be completely surprised. And so we see good things here. We see that he dies at a good old age. That seems to indicate that there's some level of trust still going on in Gideon's heart, despite all of his massive failures. We see that in verse 33, it says that that basically immediately after his death, they go back into idol worship. Though Gideon set the scene for that, I think one thing we can take from that is maybe during his lifetime, he did stop them from going into full-blown idolatry. So that's good, but he sowed the seeds for full-blown idolatry. So that's bad. So he fails in many ways. And his unauthorized act of hubris of making this ephod does not lead well, right? As innocent as he may have tried to make it sound, I don't know how he spun it when he explained it, but the point is that was not right. And it ends up ensnaring his family going forward, and it ensnares Israel because they go after there and they whore after it. That is the depiction of idol worship that we're given, right? They are cheating on God. That's what they're doing. And so that's significant. Okay, so he's a mixed bag, like all the other judges. Again, we're left wanting more. God, we need a king, and we need a godly king for your people. That's what we need. We need a godly king who will go to war for them, for your glory, to save and rescue them from the enemy. We need a godly king who will set the example, who doesn't want the praise, you know, pointing the praise back up to you. That's what we need. So judges should really be pushing us in that direction. A couple things of application here. One, I've said this kind of in different ways, but we must take heed lest we fall. Failure happens in our walk with God when we turn the focus on ourselves, and I think that's what you see Gideon starting to do at the end. He starts to kind of turn very inward. Personal vendettas, personal advancement seem to kind of cloud his vision, and that leads to him not ending well. So we need to be careful about that. We need to take heed to ourselves, even if we have good Bible-sounding reasons for what we're doing, right? We need to be careful about that. It's too easy, especially in leadership, it's too easy to turn it into my own kingdom rather than God's kingdom, right? And so if you have any form of leadership, right, your home, the church, government, your job, whatever it might be, parenting, we need to take heed into how are we using the authority God has given us, right? Because it really is about serving God, glorifying God, and serving others in the way God wants them to be served, not just in whatever they want, but what they really need. What God says they need. And so we need to be able to do that. And then the other thing I'd say is this kind of goes along with it, but it's worth pointing out, unique, separate thing. We need to give thought to how our own actions and compromises affect those around us. So Gideon's compromises not only affect him, they affect all the people he's supposed to be leading and his own family, don't they? We often don't think about that. Sin seems enticing, but we don't think about how's this going to affect the people I'm supposed to be leading. And so we need to take that very seriously. How are my choices affecting others around me? All right. Now we're going to look at the rise of his anti-judge son, Abimelech. Any questions, though, about Gideon before we move on to his son? Okay. Abimelech. So we might have thought that at verse 28, that would have been the end of one cycle and the beginning of another cycle, right? The land had rest. We're expecting, based on the cycle, that for it to kind of be like, and then, right? It moves on into the next cycle. But instead, we have this whole interlude with Abimelech. So again, the wheels are falling off of the cycle because that's what's happening in Israel. The wheels are coming off. It's getting worse. They're spiraling down. They are nosediving. The engine is completely stalled out. It's not just that they're circling in the air. They're circling down. That's what's happening. So it doesn't come to an end there. We keep going on. And let's see what happens here. Look at verse 33 through 35. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. That's not good. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. So what do the people do after rest? I mean, this is somewhat part of the cycle. They go back to worshiping false gods, but we see it's a pretty quick snap back here. And by the way, Baal-berith, that berith word is covenant. So this is Baal of the covenant. So, and it says that they forgot the Lord. I think that's capital L-O-R-D in your Bible, right? Yahweh, the covenant God. So they reject the covenant God, the God who made covenant with them, who brought them out of Egypt, rescued them, and they are with Baal and have made a covenant with this false god. This is a pretty significant deal going on here. So they have this false god thing going on. And so we do need to note that pattern, right? The forgetting of God, which, by the way, again, is not just I forgot facts about him, right? I think they still knew their catechism facts. They just weren't committed to following this god, right? They could spout off facts about God. They weren't committed to following him. They weren't living as if they were in covenant with him. And so they forget God and they turn to idols, or they turn to idols, which makes them turn away from God. The point is, you can't have one and not the other. This is, by the way, why repentance is categorized as a change of mind and a change of direction. Because you, in order to turn to God, I've got to turn away from whatever I'm clinging to as my ultimate hope and joy in life that's not God. Whatever created thing I've put in place of God, I have to let go of that and turn around to God. That's what repentance is. So what is it to apostatize? It's to basically say, God, we don't really need you. We're going to go this way. We want this instead, right? Forsake the living God for these empty cisterns that can't hold water. It's not going to be refreshing. It's not going to be life-giving. So that's what is happening here. Abimelech, this anti-judge, he's raised up. Okay, so is he raised up by God? No, he's not going to be raised up by God. And he's going to seek to rule portions of Israel. One commentator notes that this chapter reads like a page out of a Canaanite history book because he sounds just like the Canaanite kings in the way they record their history. It's the same stuff this guy's doing. We're not going to see God really mentioned in a good way here throughout this passage. The one thing we'll see, which we're not going to see today, but in the future, is God's going to send an evil spirit between Abimelech and these people that he's trying to rule over so that they have mistrust against each other. Okay? That's going to be God's judgment on them ultimately. We're going to see he takes power for himself. We're going to see that he oppresses fellow Israelites. And we're going to see he comes to a ignominious death. Okay, so we're going to look at his rise to power. We'll see how far we get in this, but verses 1 through 6, here's his rise. I'm just going to read the first two verses. Now Abimelech, so that's, remember, my father is king, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh, right? So this is his stump speech. He's a politician. He showed up. He's giving a speech. This is why you need to elect me. So he's telling them what they need to do. It's kind of like the Lion King, right? I just can't wait to be king or something, right? I mean, he's probably been singing that since he was a wee lad. And with a name like Abimelech, I mean, he was set up for failure in a lot of ways. I suppose there's some sort of application there when you think about naming your kids. So what's his claim? Like, what's his campaign's messaging that he's trying to get across? You can have one king who's related to you, or you can have 70 guys trying to rule over you who aren't from Shechem, because, you know, their moms are from other places. So again, we see Gideon really laid the groundwork for this problem as well, right? We're going to see that with other kings in Israel, or future kings in Israel. Okay, so that's kind of where we're at. And now look at verses 3-6. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. So they give him money from the idol worship center, right? They send that money out. He hires reckless men. They go and they kill 70 of his brothers, or maybe 69 of them, whatever. But the point is, one of them survives. He escapes. He kills them all on this stone. It sounds like there's something pretty grim about what he's doing here, essentially slaughtering them. This, by the way, in a poetic justice, will come around because Abimelech is going to die involving a stone, right? And so we're going to see that he's going to get crushed later on. So poetic justice is going to come, which brings us to a prophetic fable by Jotham. So Jotham survives, right? Jotham escapes. He is now like in exile or something, right? And so generally, dictators don't like it when this happens because they always cause them trouble. And so that's what Jotham does. So Jotham crashes the coronation ceremony, so to speak. It could be right after it, but here's what happens. Verse 6 again. And all the leaders of Shechem came together and all Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now, therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem, because he is your relative. If you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech.' And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and lived there, because of Abimelech, his brother." So this brother has survived assassination, right? He survived, he lived, he goes to Mount Gerizim, which, by the way, is where they read when they moved into the land. They read the blessings of the law, So it's kind of ironic that he's now talking about, hey, the curses are basically falling on you. This fable, you have the trees are the men of Shechem, olive tree, fig tree, vine. Those are all fruitful plants, aren't they? Now, two of those are trees. And the picture of a ruler being a tree sometimes is, you know, the idea they provide shade and protection and fruitfulness in the land and things like that. But it's ironic that they go from one tree to another tree to a vine, which, okay, at least the vine can make wine because there's some good pictures in the Bible of vines doing things. And they end up where? Yeah, thorn bush, basically, right? And they're like, and then they're described as trees, cedars of Lebanon, huge trees. And so they're coming to this bramble bush and they're like, hey, can we... is it okay if we get shade under you, right? That's only going to happen if they get cut down. That's not going to go well. But they want shade from a bramble bush, which isn't going to produce fruit either. So he's basically saying, this was really dumb, right? That's what he's saying to them. And by the way, the idea of bramble and all these other ideas, back in Judges 2, the people of the land are described as, he says, God says, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides. The point is, this has been used to picture Canaanite rule. It's going to be a problem for you. He's basically saying, this guy's just like the Canaanites. He's a problem for you. And so this is not good for Israel, right? And then, what's the point? Well, I think verses 14 and 15 is really the main point of the fable, and one commentator summarizes it. He says, the main concerns are the stupidity of the trees, verse 14, and the uselessness, except for bringing disaster, of the bramble. Brambles make good fuel for fire, but poor kings. They burn better than they rain. And that's the predicted outcome, and that's what's going to happen when we pick it up next time. There's going to be some fire that's kindled, and things are not going to go well. And what does Jotham do after delivering his hard sermon, his difficult message? He does what any good preacher does, right? He delivers the hard message, and then like a B-52 bomber after dropping his payload, he turns around and heads back to base as quick as possible. So Jotham drops this payload and then runs. I don't blame him. So we're left with a cliffhanger. We'll have to see what happens next time under this anti-judge. And for now, I just want to point out, the main point I want you to take away is, they're spiraling deeper and deeper into Canaanization. They're looking more and more like the people. The engine has stalled. Things are not going well. They're not going to regain altitude, okay? Things are going badly. Israel needs to deal with the love of the world. They've seen the Canaanite lifestyle. They've been lured into it, and their own hearts have connected with that. Kind of like what Pastor Rod's been teaching in Ephesians. Our problem is the world, but it's not just the world. It really is primarily our hearts, right? They need a savior. And so we just see that happening with Israel. It makes us long for the Savior who's to come, the one who will crush the head of the serpent, which that'll come into play, by the way, in the next section that we're going to read. They're still longing for that. And they need a godly leader. They need a king. They're still longing for a godly king. So that's where we're going to leave off for today. Let me close in prayer. God, thank you for your word. And we do pray that we would be mindful of our own hearts and the propensity to not finish well, the propensity to justify our sin in ways that will be destructive to us and to others. And God, we thank you. We thank you for your mercy and grace. We just see that so on display in the book of Judges, that you continued with this rebellious people and brought the Messiah, brought Christ, and that we are partakers with him of the salvation. He has given us salvation. Your son has come. You have sent him. And so we rejoice in that reality. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.